You know, we talked a little bit last week about a monumental decision that we all have to make. We all have to decide what God we're going to serve. And sometimes we hear people say, well, I don't serve a God. I choose atheism, the belief that there is no God. And the Bible talks about people that make that kind of choice and helps us to understand what they're really saying when they say, I choose not to serve a God. In Psalms 10, passage that we read last week and looked at some length, the psalmist says, God is not at all in his thoughts. The person that says that there is no God, he has said in his heart, this is really what's going on, the psalmist says, God has forgotten. He, talking about God, hides his face. He, again, talking about God, will never see it. So the atheist, in many ways, is not saying there is not a God. What the atheist is saying is that there's nobody that takes any account of my behavior. There's no one that evaluates me. And so a better approach would be to say that we all serve someone or something that's going to judge how we behave in this world. And Joshua makes it clear that we have a choice which God we're going to serve. Now, he puts it to the children of Israel after they've been led by God out of Egyptian captivity. He says, choose you this day whom you will serve, whether you will serve the gods that your father served back in Egypt or you're going to serve Jehovah. But he says, for me and my house, we have decided that we will serve God. So I suggested that there are a lot of things that we turn to as our God, or better to say, as our evaluator. We turn to something to determine whether the way that we've been living is the way that we ought to be living. And we're going to talk about these over the next several weeks. The first one we're going to talk about today is a money god. Many times we allow ourselves to be evaluated on the basis of money. And we'll talk about this in terms of what our experience tells us about being evaluated by a money god. We're going to talk about some information that we can get from the Bible about whether or not being evaluated by a money god is good for us. And then finally, we'll talk about the way that some people have taken that biblical information and they've tried to understand money as it relates to the kind of life that Christians ought to be living. We have to acknowledge right off the bat that in this country we're blessed beyond what most people can think of in terms of money. Most of the world functions on just a couple of dollars a month. And we don't have a lot of money like Bill Gates, but we have a lot of blessings. We have a lot more money than other people do. And we get to experience a relationship with money. And the first thing that we know about this money god is that this money god is not going to extend grace. this money, God, is not going to extend mercy. If you let yourself be evaluated by how much money you have, you must expect that if you don't have any money, you are a failure, an abject failure. And there is no recourse. There's no response other than to get money. But this money, God, offers no grace at all. This money, God, can never be satisfied. Do you know how much money Bill Gates makes per second? Think about that. 60 seconds in a minute, 24 hours in a day, 365 days in a year, Bill Gates increases his store of wealth by $130,000 per second. And he's still not satisfied. This money, God, just cannot be satisfied and will not be satisfied. And we know that. This money, God, dictates that the answer to every question that we ever entertain is always going to be money over everything. Money over everything. Every time we make a decision, if we're going to be evaluated by this money, God, about what we're going to do, and it's evaluated in terms of how much money it will bring in. This money, God, does not allow other gods. That's Warren Buffett, the sage of Omaha, probably one of the people who's found a way to get more money than anybody other than Bill Gates and just a very few people, maybe Jeff Bezos. He said this, one of his more lucid moments. He said, money is not everything. And then he went on. He said, make sure you earn a lot before speaking such nonsense. The money, God, does not allow for any other gods. You know, when I lived in Alaska, a lot of people said Alaska is the last place on earth that a person has a reasonable chance of making $1 million over just a 5-year period. Most of us will make $1 million over our lifetime. That's a scary thought, but you can do it in Alaska over 5 years. You can't do anything else. You make money. That's what the money God expects. The money God does not allow other gods. And money has a way of insinuating itself into the pantheon of gods in a really underhanded way. Most people say money is not everything. And then they get money. And then they change their tune. Money becomes everything. Well, now those are things that we know about this money, God. We don't need anybody to tell us those things. We understand the truthfulness of everything that we've seen about this money, God, but what about the biblical information? There's some biblical information that tells us about this money, God, and warns us about some things that are associated with it. In Matthew, the 6th chapter, beginning at verse 19, Jesus had this to say. And I'm going to read from the New American Standard Translation this morning. I just like the way that it reads in these instances. Matthew 6 at verse 19, Jesus said, do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal. Isn't that true? You do everything that you can to protect what you have gathered, and then somebody breaks in and they steal it. I was thinking about the person that lives in the house that the actress Anne Heche ran into. She destroyed that house. It burned to the ground. I don't think she meant to do that. But whoever it was that had built up that house lost it all overnight. Jesus gives us the alternative. He says, store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, where thieves do not break through and steal. Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. What a good thing it is that Jesus offers us the alternative, and that is to put our treasure in heaven, where Jesus can take care of it, where the thief can't steal it, where it doesn't just degrade because somebody makes a decision to let inflation get out of control and your 401k turns into your 201k. Mark the 8th chapter at verse 34. Jesus had this to say. He summoned the whole crowd with his disciples. He said to them, if anyone wants to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Whoever wants to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. And then he asked an important question. The money God won't allow you to ask this question, but Jesus says you need to ask this question. What does it benefit a person to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? Matthew, the 19th chapter, beginning at verse 23. Jesus said to his disciples, truly I say to you, it will be hard for a rich person to enter the kingdom of heaven. And again, I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. Luke 12. Jesus is with his disciples. Someone in the crowd, the record says, said to him, teacher, tell my brother to divide the family inheritance with me. Jesus said to him, you there, who appointed me a judge or an arbiter over the two of you? He also said, beware, be on your guard against every form of greed. For not even when one is affluent does his life consist of his possessions. Now, let me stress that part of Jesus' statement. Not even when one is affluent does his life consist of his possessions. He told them a parable saying, the land of a rich man was very productive. He began thinking to himself, what shall I do since I have no place to store my crops? And he said, this is what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns, build bigger ones, and I'll store all my grain and my goods there. I'll say to myself, you have many goods stored up for many years to come. Relax, eat, drink, and enjoy yourself. God said to him, you fool, this night your soul is demanded of you. As for all that you've prepared, who will own it now? Such is the one who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich in relation to God. And then Jesus, the last thing that we'll look at that Jesus had to say, he taught a parable, a story that illustrated a spiritual truth in Mark the 4th chapter. beginning at verse 14, he says, the sower sows the word. These are the ones, he's talking about some who hear the word, and it just doesn't produce like you would expect it to. And he talks about the reasons for it not producing. He says, these are the ones who stood beside the road where the word is, or who are beside the road where the word is sown. And when they hear, immediately Satan comes and takes away the word which has been sown in them. In a similar way, these are the ones who are sown with seed on the rocky places, who, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with joy, and yet they have no firm root in themselves, but are only temporary. Then when affliction or persecution comes because of the world, immediately they fall away. And then perhaps most importantly, when we're thinking about the money God, he says, others are the ones who are sown with seed among the thorns. These are the ones who have heard the word, but the worries of the world and the deceitfulness of wealth and the desires for other things enter and choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. And then there are some who are sown as if they were good soil. He says, they hear the word, they accept it, they bear fruit 30, 60, and 100 times as much. This money God chokes out the word. In 1 Timothy, the 6th chapter, at verse 8, a passage that almost immediately comes to mind when we think about the money God and what this money God does to us. The Apostle Paul said, godliness with contentment is a means of great gain. We brought nothing into the world. We can't take anything out of it either. If we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. Those who want to be rich fall into a temptation and a trap, and many foolish and hurtful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For, he says, the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil. Some, by longing for it, have wandered away from the faith, and they pierced themselves through with many griefs. And then in Philippians, the 4th chapter, Paul talks about his approach to wealth, his approach to money, or his approach to things. And here I think we find something very, very important. This is what Paul said in Philippians, the 4th chapter, at verse 10. And he's talking about how the Philippians had helped to support him in his preaching. He says, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last you've revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked an opportunity to act. Not that I speak from need. I've learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with little. I also know how to live in prosperity. In every circumstance, I've learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of abundance and suffering needs. Here's the secret. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Nevertheless, you've done well to share with me in my difficulty. You yourselves also know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel, after I left Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving except you alone. For even in Thessalonica, you sent a gift more than once for my needs. Not that I seek the gift itself, but I seek the profit which increases in your account. I've received everything in full. I have an abundance. I'm amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the things that you've sent. A fragrant aroma and acceptable sacrifice to God. And my God will supply all your needs according to his riches in glory in Jesus Christ. Now to our God and Father be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Paul said, I know how to get by on a little, and I know how to get by on a lot. And it was the truth of the gospel and what the gospel told him about money that enabled him to say that. So listen to what Paul says. I can get by with just a very little. I can get by with just a lot. But Paul never allowed the money God to determine it. So now I have to take all of this information. And there's a lot more biblical information that we could look at. I have to take this biblical information and I have to fight against that money God who tries to insinuate himself in really sneaky ways into the way that I evaluate myself. He wants to be the evaluator. So let's think for just a few minutes about some of the things that people have concluded. And we'll talk just a little bit about the shortcomings of each of these. But I want you to take some time and ponder these as you talk with your family about the things that we've talked about today. So a lot of different approaches to money practices for Christians. Some people have followed a course of Christian minimalism. I followed a blog by a woman who had chosen to follow this course, and her point was, I don't need very much to be able to survive. And she decided that she was going to wear the same dress, just one dress, for 8 hours a day for 100 days. Christian minimalism. I actually knew a man in Fairbanks who decided that all he needed was one pair of shoes, two pairs of Levi's, two shirts, and two pairs of underwear. Other than that, he lived in a room about the size of a one-car garage. Didn't own a car because he didn't need a car. He rode his bike everywhere he went. This was in Fairbanks, Alaska, where it's just 60 and 70 below zero. He lived a life of what's called Christian minimalism. And he would suggest that the best way to deal with this God evaluator, this money God, was to just not have any. I don't think that's maybe a complete approach, because the Apostle Paul did say, I know how to have a lot, I know how to have a little. He seems to be able to deal with having a little better than he can deal with having a lot. There are some people who conclude, on the other hand, that money is to be viewed as evidence of God's blessing. I remember when Kim and I were living in California, there was a fellow that was preaching down there on TV. His name was Fred Price, and he preached from what's called the Christian Crenshaw, the Crenshaw Christian Center. And his belief was that because he was a child of God, he ought to wear $1,000 suits. That was many years ago. Now I think he's probably up to $5,000 suits. Did you read about the fella who was preaching, and while he was preaching, somebody stole $1 million of his jewelry? Wow. He saw money as evidence of God's blessing. And there's some biblical information that talks about how God blesses his children. I understand that. That man doesn't know how to get by on just a little. kind of the opposite of Christian minimalism in a way. I don't think that's really a good approach. Then there are some people who take an approach that says money is a tool. Now, probably the best or most well-known advocate of this position is a man, you may have heard him on the radio, Dave Ramsey. He says, money is a tool. You get money so that you can do good. You get money so that you can care for your family. And there's a lot to be said for that kind of belief. The Bible does say that if a man won't support himself and won't support his family, he's worse than an infidel. He has denied God. So this kind of approach says that money has to be viewed as a tool. If it becomes something other than a tool, then you've lost the battle with the money god. There are some people who say that money and wealth is kind of a, well, I've termed it a collateral blessing. If you don't spend your money on gambling, it's easier to acquire wealth and care for your family. If you go out and you gamble your money away, your family often suffers. You're not going to have very much. It's just money is a collateral blessing. If you follow the right order of things, then God will bless you. You finish high school, you get a job, you get married, then you have children. Take those four steps, and that's really a godly life. If you take those four steps, you're blessed with money. So money is just a collateral blessing that comes to us when we follow a godly lifestyle. Many people refer to that as a Protestant work ethic. Work hard, you make money. Working hard is what God expects of you. Doesn't expect you to be lazy. And in fact, God does say, if you're lazy, you shouldn't eat. And then there's an approach that talks about what I call principled money. In other words, I will make my money in ways that God approves. I will not swindle. I will not be greedy. I will not defraud. I'll treat my clients the way that they ought to be treated. And I'll make money doing it. And I will spend my money in ways that honor God. Some of you may have decided that you're going to boycott some companies because of the policies that they have. Maybe it's a policy to favor those who want to get an abortion as opposed to favoring those who want to raise their children. Maybe it's a policy that says we're gender fluid affirming, and you would decide, I'm not going to spend my money there. I know there are some stores where Kim won't spend money. And there are some stores where I won't spend money. It's principled money. Now, I'm not going to tell you that I know exactly how you have to defeat the money god. There's something to be said for all of these approaches. And we ought to consider what these approaches tell us in light of the biblical information. But I think the overarching thing about the biblical information is I know how to have a lot, I know how to have a little. If the way that you're trying to fight against the money God won't tell you how to have a lot and have a little, it's not a good way to fight. But you know, I'm drawn back to this notion that we have to choose well. We all have something by which we're going to evaluate our life. Choose what that evaluator is going to be. Revelation, the 19th chapter at verse 10. The Apostle John had been confronted with marvelous things. Of course, he's viewing all of this in a vision. He sees in his vision what heaven is going to be like. He gets to see Jesus defeating the enemies, Jesus taking care of his people. When John saw all of this, the record says that he wanted to fall down at the feet of the angel who had revealed the awe-inspiring scenes. And the angel said succinctly, simply, worship God. Choose God. We don't have to be evaluated by money, God. I don't want to do that. I know what it does. I know what the biblical information is. So I struggle. I look for ways to fight against the money, God. What a great thing it is to be able to say that. What a blessing it is to have Jesus on our side, Jesus in our lives, telling us how we can deal with this. And I'm reminded of Sharon's face when she came up out of the water. This is the best thing that's ever happened to me. This is so good. You want to put on Jesus, you want to be in his service, you want to escape the money God? Jesus tells you how. Put him on in baptism. Confess that he's the Son of God, that he died for your sins. He'll forgive sin and he will make you a child of God. Yes, it's great to be free of sin. It's also great to be a child of God and to be able to live a life for him. So if there's something we can do to help you do that, we'll do that today. We won't do it in Sharon's pool. We have a baptistry right back here. If you've given up the fight and you let the money God grab you, repent and pray and ask for God's forgiveness. He's promised that he'll do that. And he's promised that he will be your God. He will give you the way to evaluate your life. Don't just continue in despair. Return to God, pray, and ask for his forgiveness. He's promised it would be forthcoming. Ted's going to lead us in this song. Are you washed in the blood? It's really the basic question. This is the way that we evaluate our lives.